All right, Happy New Year, everyone. You lost 10 pounds yet? You there? Close? I got a little ways to go, but summer's coming. That's when, you know, that's when that really happens. Well, to kick off this new year, I want to begin a new sermon series, as you're obviously catching on, a new sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think even if you've never read the book of Ecclesiastes before, you have probably encountered it through just the language that has come from this ancient book into the English language. Whether you know it or not, you've heard phrases from it. You'll hear it in just kind of everyday speech. You'll often hear little quotes at weddings and even in famous songs. So let me just give you a few of the most common ones, see if you've heard these before. How about this one? There is nothing new under the sun. You heard that? Ever use that phrase? That's an ancient phrase from Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. How about this one? Eat, drink, and be merry. That's kind of a paraphrase of Ecclesiastes 2, 24, which says, eat and drink and find enjoyment. How about this one? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, or meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's Ecclesiastes 1, 2. If you've ever been in youth group, if you grew up in youth group, you probably heard this one. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That's Ecclesiastes 12, 1. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12 is often quoted at weddings. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Who remembers the 60s? Apparently you weren't there. If you remember it, this is what they tell me. Wasn't around. But apparently in 1965 in December, the number one song on the Billboard Hot 100 was Turn, Turn, Turn by the Byrds. You know that song? Okay, you don't even have to hum. Good, you know it. And now if you're part of my generation, I wasn't around in the 60s, but I've seen Forrest Gump, and that's where I learned that song, because that's part of the great Forrest Gump soundtrack. And that entire song is literally Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which begins with, there is a time for everything, and goes on to talk about a time to be born, a time to die, a time for hate, a time for peace, and all kinds of other things. So, you may have heard these isolated quotes. I think this is probably how most people have interacted with the book of Ecclesiastes, with these kind of little quips and quotes. Don't quite know how it all fits together. Most people, I would say, don't really know what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. Even if you have read the book of Ecclesiastes, most people would say, I think it's a pretty depressing book. I think it's a cynic. I think it's a skeptic. I think it's about how meaningless life is in this world, and so we need to come to God in order to find meaning. That's usually what people are going to say they think the book is about. Well, I hope to show you, I think that's a complete misunderstanding. Yes, Ecclesiastes deals with the hard realities of life. Oh, it's definitely going to do that. But some of its dominant themes are joy in life and meaning in life. So I have to show you that, yes, it deals with those hard realities, and that is why I think this is the perfect book for us to do as we begin the new year. Because, yep, things are beginning, hopefully pretty good for you, but you know as well as I do, there's going to be some hard things that you're going to face this year. We just live in a fallen world, and this is the way that it is. And the great thing about Ecclesiastes is that it brings us face-to-face with reality. It's completely in sync with reality and its difficulties. And yet at the same time, we're going to learn from Ecclesiastes how to cope with life in a fallen world and even how to thrive in life in a fallen world. So I want to begin a series today. It is 12 chapters. Most preachers I know take about 22 weeks to preach it. That would take us right to summer. I thought that was a little too long. I'm going to try and do it before Easter. So I'm going to have to do some longer sections. But we're going to tackle this book from now until Easter. And this morning, I simply want to do an introduction to introduce you to the book as a whole. And I want to ask three questions. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? What is Ecclesiastes about? And why should we read Ecclesiastes? And this morning, I'm going to tell you up front, this message is going to be a little heavier on the teaching side of things, so I really want your minds and your attention this morning, because I need to do a bunch of teaching in order to lay the groundwork so that in the weeks to come, we're really clear, particularly about what this book is about, so that we can then really apply it to our lives, to really feel it and understand it, tell stories and all that kind of stuff. So today's a little heavier on the teaching side, but I think you're going to enjoy it. We're going to do a deep dive this morning into what it's all about. First question. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? If you put your Bible away, you can take it out or look at your insert and look with me at verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So notice, the author refers to himself as the preacher, the preacher. Now, the Hebrew word for this word, the preacher, is kohelet. That simply means one who assembles, one who brings a group together, one who convenes a group together and wants to speak to a group. Now, Ecclesiastes, as part of the Old Testament, was originally written in Hebrew, and so the Hebrew word is kohelet. Now, sometime before the time of Jesus, the Hebrew Ecclesiastes was translated into Greek. And when they translated it into Greek, they had to translate this word kohelet. What word do you think kohelet translates into in Greek? Wild guess? You already know it. You know a Greek word, whether you know it or not, and it's not agape. It is Ecclesiastes. That's what it means. So we get our book title for this book from this word, the preacher, which simply means one who gathers into an assembly, and Ecclesiastes in French. Oh my. Just come back. Just pause. We're going to splice that out of the video. I don't even know where that came from. Ecclesiastes in Greek simply means one who gathers together into an assembly. And since the author of Ecclesiastes is gathering more into a religious assembly, that is why the translators say he calls him the preacher, or other translations might say the teacher. Now, who is this preacher who has assembled the people of God together to hear his speech? Well, look again at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So let's play a little Bible Jeopardy. This one only gets for 100. This is first level, okay? So who was David's son who became king after him and reigned in Jerusalem? Bible Jeopardy for 100 is? Oh, man, you warm my heart. Wow, that makes me feel so good that you know that. It was only 100, but hey, that's a good start. The daily doubles come later on, and we're going to throw in even a little Wheel of Fortune with a cruise to Hawaii if you know the next one. Okay, so that's coming, but that gave you the easy one to start, all right? So yes, it's Solomon. Now, some scholars say this might be a later man who's using the voice and character of Solomon in order to teach wisdom. Possibly, I don't think so. I kind of follow most of the commentators and say, no, this actually is Solomon. Now, the fact that this is Solomon should really make you want to read and study the book of Ecclesiastes. For what is Solomon most well known for? His wisdom. Listen to what 1 Kings 4:29 says. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. So this is basically the smartest man who ever lived before Jesus. And the smartest man who ever lived before Jesus is saying he used his great wisdom to craft this speech. At the end of the book, in chapter 12, verse 10, he says he sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Not only that, he claims his words are inspired by God himself. In chapter 12, verse 11, he says the words of the wise, referring to his own words, are given by one shepherd, that is, by God himself. So already that should tip us off that it's not right to view this book as the words of a cynic, of a skeptic, and some people even say it's a mentally unstable man at the end of his tether. So that's how some people read the book of Ecclesiastes. But listen carefully. This book, right from the outset, is being recommended to us as royal wisdom, as being carefully put together, as well thought out, and as inspired by God himself. I want to suggest to you, this book is a gift to us, because life is difficult and life is frustrating, but Solomon, the smartest man who lived before Jesus, is going to give us wisdom on how we can cope with and even thrive amongst all the things we're going to face as we enter into this new year. That's the first question. Second, what is Ecclesiastes about? I'm going to spend almost all the rest of our time on this second question. Well, Solomon, the preacher, gets right to the point in verse 2. So again, look with me at your Bibles or your insert in verse 2, where he says this, Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, in English, the word vanity often refers to, it's not even really a common word we use anymore at all, but it often refers to something that is pointless, something that is worthless, something that is lacking in meaning. And so that's why if you're like me and you grew up with the New International Version, the NIV version, which most of us read for the last 30 years, the NIV will translate this as meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So even as I told people, hey, I'm preaching on Ecclesiastes coming up in spring. And my brother, for instance, was one of the guys, said, what are you preaching on? I said, Ecclesiastes. He goes, oh, that's meaningless. So I mean, most of us, if we grew up with the NIV, that is immediately where our minds go. And so on this view, then, Ecclesiastes is a very kind of negative, pessimistic book. So rather than seeing it as the wisdom of Solomon, some people take it to be, as I said to you before, it's a cynical old man who's lived his whole life. He looks back on life. It's all meaningless. It's all depressing. And then finally, at the very end, a narrator comes in and corrects this man who's just at the end of his tether. That's how some people take the book. Probably a little better version, and this is probably the most common view, is that Solomon is a wise man, but he's trying to convince us that life is meaningless apart from God. And so then the point of the book becomes to show how everything in life is meaningless if you don't have God. And at the very end of the book, then he's going to correct it and say, yes, this is how you need to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, fear the Lord, and serve Him. That's how most people, I think, understand the book of Ecclesiastes. But I'm going to suggest to you that I think this, too, is mistaken. Here's why. It all comes down to this Hebrew word, which gets translated here as vanity, or as the NIV says, as meaningless. The Hebrew word here is hevel. Hevel. You're going to learn a Hebrew word this morning as well. Literally, it just simply means, no debate about this, it literally just means vapor, breath, smoke, mist. All those things are kind of in what it literally means. So a literal translation of verse 2 would just be breath, breath. Everything is a mere breath. Or vapor, vapor. Everything, all is vapor. Now, I personally wish the translators would just keep it as the actual word instead of trying to interpret what the word means with words like vanity or words like meaningless. Because as a reader, you're supposed to start the book, read breath, breath. Everything is but a mere breath. And you're supposed to ask yourself, what does he mean by that? How is all of life like just a mere puff of breath? That's how you're supposed to begin as a reader. You're not supposed to fully know the answer yet. But as I just mentioned, the most common view is that the meaning of this is that it is that life is meaningless, that everything is meaningless because you can't grab on to a breath. However, I want to join my voice with many scholars and commentators who say that we think this translation is incorrect. Now, don't mishear me. I don't want to undermine anybody's faith in the Bible here. So let's be very clear. And I never like to do this from the pulpit, to undermine a translation or question a translation. But sometimes we have to do it. But this should never undermine your faith in the authority of the Bible. Because listen carefully, I'm not questioning the Bible. Okay? Are we just clear on that? I did this once and some lady came up to me after and said, you made me question the whole Bible. No. Let's make sure we understand this. I'm not questioning the Bible. What I am questioning is the translation of the Bible's word. So if you were to translate any word from one language into another, you have to make a decision as to what best word will translate that. So the Hebrew word is hevel. There's no question about that. There's no debate. I'm not questioning that at all. That's the biblical word. The question is, how do you translate that word so that it makes sense, for instance, in the English language or the French language for that matter? Okay? Now, what I want to say to you is that I think this translation is not helpful for us. It's not that it's entirely wrong. I just don't think that it's helpful. So, for instance, we are using this morning the English Standard Version of the Bible. And I want you to notice that if you have an actual Bible, there will be a footnote. Almost all your Bible, whatever translation you're using, probably has a footnote next to the very first use of the word vanity. Do you see that if you have an actual Bible? So if you have the insert, I've taken that footnote, and if you look down, the translators themselves want you to be aware of what they have done, because maybe they're not even sure. I'm not sure why they put it, but they're just wanting to be really honest in their translations, and they have a translator's note for you, and I've copied it onto your insert. So if you look down on your insert, below where the scripture is, what does the footnote say? It says this. The Hebrew term hevel, translated vanity or vain, refers concretely to a mist, vapor, or mere breath. So that's what it literally means. Now, what is it interpreted to mean? They go on, and the translators say, and metaphorically, to something that is fleeting or elusive. Fleeting or elusive. Now, that is something different than meaningless, isn't it? I suppose something fleeting could be meaningless, but it doesn't have to be. So what I'm going to do in this series, and you can come back and you can come back at me if you think I'm wrong, but I want to argue that the translator's footnote is correct, that the translators are on the right track with their footnote, that hevel means that life is fleeting and that life is elusive, not that life is meaningless. And this will change the entire way that you read the book of Ecclesiastes. So now Solomon's big point in the book is not how meaningless life is, but how short and temporary it is. Not about how pointless life is, but how frustratingly elusive it can be at times. So, what is Ecclesiastes about? I had to do all that background, all that teaching, to come now to, I want to show you three things that the book of Ecclesiastes is about based on what I've just said, okay? So here's the first thing. Ecclesiastes is about the fact that life is fleeting, not that life is meaningless. About the fact that life is fleeting, temporary, transient. That's the first thing Ecclesiastes is about. Now, this very word, hevel, can teach you this. As soon as you pronounce it, you can see there's two syllables that you have to pronounce to say hevel. And each of them requires a puff of breath that is forced out of your mouth as soon as you say it. Heh, breath is coming out, and right away, quickly, you have to do another one. Full, hevel, right? So it's a B, but you pronounce it with a V. Hevel, two quick puffs of breath immediately come out of your mouth. So every time you say the word hevel, you're meant to reflect on exactly what it means. Here is a puff of breath. And here's the point. Just because something is fleeting doesn't mean it has to be meaningless. This morning, your breakfast was a temporary experience, wasn't it? Did it taste good? I had a pretty good breakfast this morning. I enjoyed it, but it was a hevel experience, a fleeting, a temporary experience. That does not mean that your breakfast was meaningless. The last 60 breaths that you just took, there's a lot of them you've just taken. All those breaths, are they meaningless breaths because they were short and temporary? No, they're not meaningless at all. They're extremely important. Oh, yes, they were fleeting, of course. They're very short. They're completely temporary. But it does not follow that because something is fleeting, that it is also meaningless. Do you have an actual Bible? If you have an actual Bible, what is just two verses before in your actual Bible of Ecclesiastes 1? Go back in your Bible. What's the book right before it? Book of Proverbs. Okay, what's the very second to last verse in the book of Proverbs? The exact same word appears in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30, speaking about a godly woman, a godly wife in particular, and it says this. You know this verse. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is hevel. Beauty is hevel, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, that's not saying that your wife, men, that her beauty is meaningless. I hope you don't tell her that. My wife's beauty is not meaningless, I'll tell you that much. Not to me. What it does mean is that her beauty, a woman's youthful beauty, is fleeting. It's hevel. It's not meaningless. It's fleeting. It's temporary. So that what the point of that verse is that when you're looking for a wife, gentlemen, or if you are married, or if you are a lady, what is far more important than youthful beauty is internal godliness. That is far more important than beauty because beauty over time fades, but godliness remains. In the same way, Solomon now just in your Bible, just two verses later now, is beginning his speech. What do you got going on here? I've been attacked by a moth. I don't know if you saw that, if you're wondering what's going on. Moth just went by my head. Back on point. Solomon is beginning his speech with this fact. He is saying, breath, breath, everything is a breath. Everything is temporary. Everything is fleeting. Beauty is fleeting. Success is fleeting. He's going to say money is fleeting. Career success, all these kind of things. Pleasure is fleeting. And the big one he's going to say is, your life is fleeting. You, one day, are going to die. Everything is hevel. So if you are going to live this next year well, the preacher Solomon is saying, you must be in sync with reality. You cannot deny this fact. You must come face to face with this single fact that everything is hevel. Everything is fleeting. And until you come to grips with that, you can't learn how to live wisely. And that doesn't mean that your life is meaningless, because Solomon is going to go on to tell us there is a tremendous meaning in our very short lives throughout the whole book, not just at the end. Throughout the whole book, he's going to be saying, you can find meaning in this. You should rejoice in this. This is what you should give your time to. He's going to talk about all kinds of areas of meaning, and he's going to ring the note of joy throughout it. So he's going to attack, or not attack, he's going to speak about the hard things of life. And then he's also going to talk about the moments of joy and rejoicing that we can have in our short lives. Now, here's another reason why you should consider what I'm trying to share with you today. This is because this is how the Israelites understood the book of Ecclesiastes. How do we know that? Because Ecclesiastes was always read during a particular time of year within the Israelite calendar. It was always read during what we call the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths. Now, God had commanded Israel to observe this feast once a year. And this festival, this feast, had two purposes to it. First of all, the people of Israel to come together, and they were to celebrate all of God's good gifts to them. It was a feast. It was a party. All kinds of great food, maybe like a Thanksgiving dinner type thing. There was rejoicing. There was joy. There was food. There was drink. And they were to celebrate God's great gifts to them. So the Feast of Booths had a great tone of joy. But you know the history of the Feast of Booths. The history of it was also supposed to remind them of something else. God had commanded them to observe it because when Israel was crossing the desert to the promised land, they had to live in booths or tents. Just translate booths, tents. They had to live in tents. When they're out in the desert, they did not build permanent structures. They didn't build a city out in the desert. They did not build homes and dig down foundations. No, they lived in booths. They lived in tents. In fact, in Vancouver, our next door neighbor was the family. We're Jewish. And every single year, at a certain time of year, they would go out. He would cut down branches from off of his trees, and he would build a makeshift booth on his deck every single year. He didn't actually go out and sleep in it. We do live in the northern climate, but every year he would do this. Now, why are Jews still doing this almost 4,000 years later? To remember that there was a time when they were crossing the desert and they did not have a permanent home. And what is a booth, a tent, supposed to teach you? That you live in a meaningless state? No. That you lived in a temporary state before God brought you into your permanent home. When you're camping and you're in a tent, it doesn't mean you're in a meaningless state. It means you're in a temporary state. And so Israel, every single year, would read the book of Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Booths so that they could listen to this dominant note of rejoicing through food and drink and all the good gifts that God has given us, and also remember that our lives are fleeting, that we are in a temporary space, and just as Israel is in a temporary space as they cross the desert into the promised land, so we also live in a temporary space where life is hevel, life is fleeting. Perhaps the best New Testament verse to explain all this is James 4:14. This could be a banner verse over Ecclesiastes, where James says, "What is your life? For you are a mist, a vapor, a breath that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And that's exactly what Solomon asks in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12. It's an echo. I think James might have got it from Ecclesiastes. He says, "For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his hevel, his fleeting short life, which he passes like a shadow." So Solomon, as we're going to see through this book, is reflecting on Genesis chapter 3. He's really chapters 1 to 5, but he's reflecting a lot on Genesis 3, that because of human sin, the whole world does not work the way it's supposed to anymore, and death is now a part of human experience. So let me just take all the things I've just said and put it like this. Solomon is not troubled by the meaninglessness of life, but by how quickly everything, including life itself, comes to an end. This is what troubles him, that his short life is so short, and death is going to take everything. And this is what he is pondering on as he writes his speech. So Solomon then begins his speech by giving us really a reality check. Everything in your life and in mine is fleeting, including your life itself. If you want to live wisely, you must begin not by ignoring this reality, but by coming face to face with it. By allowing just the shock even of what he's talking about to hit you, to come to grips with the fact that all of life is fleeting. And once you see, I only live a very short life, short span, and then I'm going to die, if you want to live wisely, now you'll reverse engineer your life in light of this one great fact which no one can ignore. Isn't this what changed Scrooge? We just came out of Christmas. Remember Charles Dickens' famous story, A Christmas Carol? So Scrooge is, of course, that greedy, self-centered, kind of narcissistic guy, living all for himself. He's ruining other people's families and that kind of thing. And then the ghosts of Christmas past and present come to him, and they show him how in the past you were living really bad, Scrooge. And then present, you're still living really bad, Scrooge. But it's the ghost of Christmas future that really changes everything for him, isn't it? When the ghost of Christmas future takes him into this graveyard and he wonders why he is there, and the ghost of Christmas future doesn't say anything but just simply points, and in the distance there is a gravestone. He can't see any name or anything on it. He can tell that it's a neglected grave, so clearly nobody cares about this person, whoever it may be. And then Charles Dickens, the author, of course, of this story, writes this: Scrooge crept toward it, trembling as he went, and following the finger read upon the stone of the neglected grave his own name, Ebenezer Scrooge. And of course, then he awakes. He finds it's all been a dream. But in that moment, he suddenly is facing reality the way he should. He is now in sync with reality. And what is the great reality? That life is short. Death is coming. You've got to change your ways. You've got to live differently now. You've got to reverse engineer all your decisions and the way you live in light of this one great reality that is one day going to come to all of us. So this is what the book of Ecclesiastes is about in the first place. Breath, breath. Everything is but a breath. If we're going to live well in this next year, we must face reality as it is and come to grips with the fact that everything is fleeting. The second thing it's about is the fact that life is also frustratingly elusive. It's frustratingly elusive, not that it's meaningless. Again, think of a breath. A breath on the one hand is fleeting, but a breath on the other hand is also elusive. You try to grab it, you cannot grab onto it. Remember, another word could be smoke or mist, right? So next time you go camping and you live in your temporary state, remember when you're in your tent, you can think of this word. And when you're sitting around the campfire, just go try to take some of that smoke and shape it into something, anything. I mean, just shape it into a ball. See if you can do that. Well, as soon as you try to push your hand towards smoke, what ends up happening? You actually just push it away. As soon as your hand comes near it to try to do anything with it, you can't control it. You can't shape it. Solomon's words is you can't shepherd it like you can shepherd sheep and corral them. You can't do that with mist. You can't do that with smoke. That's because life is hevel. Life is elusive and frustratingly so, isn't it? We try to control our lives, and we can control some things, but we quickly learn, don't we, that we cannot shepherd the wind. We try to control things. We try to make right decisions, But there is so much every day that teaches us day in and day out that life is hevel, that you cannot shepherd the wind. Again, Solomon is reflecting on Genesis chapter 3. I'll show you this in the weeks to come. He's going to reflect on the idea that not only are we going to die, but we live in a sin-cursed world, and things just don't work the way that they're supposed to work anymore. I mean, we had this yesterday, right? So I was at Russell Anderson's funeral, and all the ferries were canceled. People were trying to come over from the mainland. It's very frustrating. You want to go to a memorial to celebrate his life, and some people can't make it because of ferries. Other people even had to catch flights over, but so frustrating to try and figure that out. You make plans for your life, and the best laid plans of mice and men, right? It just does not seem to work out. You invest your money as wisely as you can, and then the market crashes. You try to be wise, and you should be wise, but as Solomon's going to say later, there's always a fly in the ointment. You can't control everything. How do you deal with that? And then listen, there's some things in life, like missing ferries, that is frustrating for us because it's elusive. And then there are things in life that we try to control, and not only do we learn we're not in control, but those things come in and they crush us. Not just annoyances, not just frustrations, but things that happen in our attempts at control that crush us in the process. So here's Bible Jeopardy for the Daily Double, and we throw in a cruise to Hawaii at the same time. There is a story in the Bible that is all about hevel. Do you know what it is? Anyone? It's pretty quiet out there. Yeah, you could probably, I mean, in some senses, you could probably read lots of stories in light of it, but I mean literally about hevel. Genesis, nope, not Job. Good try, though. Genesis chapter 3 is about how sin came into the world through human beings, and that's why everything doesn't work the way it's supposed to. As we're going to see, I think it's next week, God broke the world to show us that we're not gods and nothing works the way that it should. We ought to be humbled by that. Human death came in because of our sin, and nothing now is working. Our lives are very hevel, so not only can we not control our lives, one day death is going to come because all is hevel, all is fleeting, all is elusive. And then right away after Genesis 3, the very first story of the Bible is meant to drive this point home. What is the story of Genesis chapter 4? It is the story of Cain murdering his brother, whose name is Hevel. Hevel. That's right. Abel's name means literally Hevel. It simply is a transliteration of the Hebrew word into English. So the H and the E become an A in English, A, and then Hevel is a B-E-L, so A-B-E-L. Abel means, is Hevel. His very name means breath, mist, vapor. And what does that story show right away? What is life like outside the garden? What is life like in a sin-cursed world? Life is hevel. So here is this young man, Abel, who is here one day and he's gone the next when his brother Cain murders him. And Adam and Eve too. I mean, just imagine. They are in this moment. They are learning the hard reality that Ecclesiastes is stating right up front. Breath, breath. Everything is but a breath. And they learn this in such a hard way. Can you imagine what it was like? I mean, who found Abel's body? Who first found it? Can you imagine the pain for Adam and Eve as they ask questions just like, why? I mean, what is the purpose of all this? They reflected on their parenting and they just thought, what could we have done differently to raise these boys? I mean, we tried to be wise. We tried to do what you're supposed to do. And now this happens? I mean, if you read the story, it seems pretty clear that Eve, when Cain was born the way that she named him, it seems pretty clear that she thought that he was the promised one whom God said in Genesis 3:15 would come and would crush the head of the serpent, make the world right again. And it seems that she thought Cain was that man. But now Cain is not only not the man who is going to crush the head of the serpent, he's the one who's crushed the head of her other son. Oh. Imagine the pain of Adam and Eve. The whole thing just defied comprehension. They could not control. Life is elusive and frustratingly so. And listen, you don't have to live very long in this life to learn this lesson. There are some things that are annoyances. You try to control life and you can't. You discover that like fairies being missed. That's frustrating. You can't control it. But then there are things that you try to control and that you want, and not only can you not control them, they end up smashing you to pieces. A young couple gets married, great hopes for a family, and they cannot have children. Another couple has the same. They get pregnant, then they miscarry. And then they miscarry again and again. You get married and you're feeling so good about life, and then all of a sudden at 30 years old, you put so much effort into this relationship, and against all your efforts, you're 30 years old and you find yourself divorced with two children. Your best friend ends up dying in a tragic car accident when you're in high school. Oh, hevel, right? Vapor, vapor, everything is vapor. You try to control it. You try to shape it into something. I'll shape my life this way. And just everything gets pushed away. There are so many things like that in life. I think one of the biggest ones right now that we face in our world that we're always talking about is mental health troubles. You're going along, you've got your degrees, you're going to start a career, and then you don't even know why, and mental health difficulties come in. And sometimes they're so difficult you can't even hold down a job. Other times you're trying to hold down a job, but a dark cloud is following you everywhere you go. It's difficult for you. It's difficult for the people who are trying to support you. Ah, hevel, hevel. Everything is hevel. Solomon is going to teach us that there is a sense in which you should be wise and try to control your life for sure, but we all must come to this point where we get his thesis statement, and it's in us, it's deep within us that we see reality as it is. We must come to this place where we confess our own ignorance, we confess our own inability to control our lives, but we will learn how we should live in a fallen world and the hope that will come to us in the midst of it. So Ecclesiastes is going to teach us all these things. How do you live in a fallen world when everything is fleeting and when everything, including your own life, is going to be short and everything you try to control is going to be elusive and frustratingly so, and sometimes it crushes you down? How do you deal with all that? That's what we're going to get into in this book. There's one more thing that Ecclesiastes is about. Ecclesiastes is about provoking you to reflect on what you will end up with for all your effort, for all the effort you put into life. We expend tremendous effort in our jobs and trying to just live our lives. The big question he wants to provoke you to ask, what are you going to end up with at the end of it all? Will you have a surplus? Will you have a profit margin at the end of your life for all the effort you pour into it? What are you going to get? This is all in verse 3. So the thesis, really, of the book is in verse 2, but the thesis question of the speech, which is going to shape everything to come, is all verse 3. Look at it with me. What does man gain by all the toil, echoes of Genesis 3 right there, all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, people often take this phrase, under the sun, and they refer to it as a limited human perspective. In other words, it's not God's perspective on the world. And so that's why people will say this is the ramblings of a cynic or a skeptic, because it's human wisdom. It's not wisdom above the sun, as in God's wisdom. I don't think that's correct again, because all through the book of Ecclesiastes, God is also working under the sun. Godly people live underneath the sun. God is doing all kinds of things underneath the sun. And God gives good gifts to be enjoyed under the sun, including wisdom itself. I side with almost many of the commentators and scholars who say this simply means life on planet Earth. That's all it means. It's life on planet Earth. So the question is, for all of our effort that we put into life, do we come up with any sort of surplus at the end of the day? We've already said life is fleeting, it's elusive, and now he's provoking you to ask, for all of your effort, what do you get at the end? And this is going to guide the rest of the speech. So we'll come back to this many times. But this makes the question of the book of Ecclesiastes then is not, does life have meaning? That's not the question of Ecclesiastes. You can see it right here. It's not what he's asking. He's much more specific. His speech is asking this: what will all your hard work and effort in this life get you in the end? That's the specific question he's asking. And he's already kind of answered it in verse 2. He's given his big, huge conclusion right away at the beginning. And his conclusion is meant to drive it home right away. And he's going to do this throughout the entire book. What's the answer? What are you going to end up with? Nothing. Because life is hevel. It's a breath. You don't end up with anything at the end. So he's going to teach us, if you're trying to live for a profit or a surplus for something at the end, you're trying to shepherd the wind. You can't do it. And then in verses 4 to 11, what he does is he gives us a poem to really drive this home. And I'm telling you, this poem is, again, it's meant to be another cold bucket of water thrown in your face. And he's doing it because he's trying to really drive this home at the beginning. You got to face reality. You got to stop trying to ignore these great facts of life. And you cannot live wisely until you can face reality as it is. And here's what the poem is about. He talks about the sun, the wind, and the water cycle. And he describes them as endlessly working and toiling, but they never get a gain, a surplus at the end, and so they have to do it all again. So it's exactly just like he's already talked about. So notice in verse 5, the sun is described like a runner. And at the beginning of the day, this is great language, the sun hastens. Literally the word means pants, runs, gasps to the other side of the sky. But then it gets to the other side of the sky, and all the light is gone, and the sun has to come up again and toil again and hasten and gasp and pant over the... It's all metaphorical, of course. It's great poetry. The sun has to do it again and again. There is no gain. The sun must do it over and over. Same with the wind. The wind is described like a circuit rider, like a horse. A guy rides a horse and rides in circuits. And the wind comes up one day and has to go all through its circuits, go everywhere. And then the next day, it does it all over again. Same with the streams. What do the streams do? Do the streams stroll? What is the word? Do the streams relax? The streams run. They're also running to the sea, but when they get to the sea is not filled up again, and the streams then have to do this running again the very next day. So what do they all these gain from all their toil? Answer, absolutely nothing, because for all of their toil, they don't end up with a profit. They can't just sit back, sun can't sit back and say, I've done enough sun shining for a day, that ought to cover it for a few more days, got to get up and do it again. Then Solomon says it's the same thing with human beings. Verses 8 to 11 seem to be saying to us that despite all the words we speak, all the things we see, all the things we experience, we never come to a place where we say, that's good. I don't need to say any more words. I don't need to see any more exciting things. No. We got to keep doing it over and over again. We got to speak again. We want to see again. We need to listen again. Even things that seem new to us are just really old things rehashed. I mean, an iPhone seems like a very new thing. In one sense, it is. But I think Solomon would say, it's just another method of communication. Human beings have sent letters and pigeons. And this, sure, it's a little more advanced, but it's just another form of communication. And then the preacher wraps it all up in verse 11 when he says that everything we do, it's the ultimate example of hevel, everything we do will be forgotten. So that in the end, we do not end up with any surplus. This is the hard reality. This is the cold bucket of water in your face. It's like when you go up to Rathdrever Beach. We love to do there, of course, is to build sandcastles, especially when the tide's way out. You build all these giant sandcastles. We have so much fun doing it, and it's so much effort and work, but it's great fun. We have joy and toil, which is Ecclesiastes, all through the book. And then what happens? The tide comes in, goes over it, it goes back out. And it's like you were never even there. It's like all of your effort and toil was for nothing because the tide has come in and taken it all away. And Solomon's question and point to us is, the tides of time are going to come in over your life and mine, and a day will come when not only everything you do will be forgotten, you will be utterly forgotten. Wow, I told you that's a cold bucket of water in the face. Right? That's exactly what it is. But what he's doing is giving us a reality check. Your life, all of life is hevel. It is fleeting. It's elusive. We may work with all our might this next year to make our lives better, but what he's saying is in the end, we're all going to die and be forgotten. How then do we live in light of that? There's one final thing I want to talk about. Five quick more minutes. Stick with me. Last question. Why should we read Ecclesiastes? Here's why. What we were just saying. We should read it because despite the fact that we may not even like it, we struggle with it sometimes, Solomon is right. How can you argue with this? The only question that is left for us once he's going to really drive home his thesis to us is, okay, how do we live? And that is where this book comes in so helpful, because this book is what we call wisdom, or it's part of what we call wisdom literature. And wisdom in the Bible means not just knowledge and facts, like internet facts and stuff. No, it's how you navigate life as it is with all its complexities. It's knowing what to do in each situation without a rule book and things like that. It's facing reality as it is, not how you wish it to be or in some sort of fantasy world. Solomon says that wisdom begins here by accepting that all of life is hevel. That's where it begins, that you cannot ultimately control your life, that much of life is frustratingly elusive, and you will die and you will be forgotten. So wisdom begins by, it doesn't begin by trying to sugarcoat all this, right? It's what we're always doing, trying to sugarcoat, and it's not that bad. Solomon says, it's that bad. You need to wake up, he's saying. You can't live rightly until you can face reality. And then he's also going to have to deal with the hard things that come into our lives at the same time. But even in the hard things, he's going to try to show us this is what wisdom looks like. Here's the thing. He's saying you've got to live in sync with reality. And it begins with accepting that all of life is hevel. Then wisdom learns, okay, just like Scrooge, how should I live in light of this fact that all of life is hevel? And the wise person accepts their limitations. The wise person learns that God is not going to give you an answer for absolutely everything. But the wise person also learns what it means to fear their Creator, to live in awe and reverence of Him, what it means to enjoy His good gifts in everyday life, the good gifts that you have in this moment. Just like the sandcastles, there's toil and joy. That's life. And the wise person is going to learn how also to rejoice and to do good. So here's what's going to happen in this book. Sometimes Solomon is going to be so honest, you're going to squirm, you're going to be uncomfortable, and you say, oh, this is depressing, I can't handle that. So some of you are going to hate that part of it. But then guess what he's going to do on the other side? He is going to talk about pleasure and enjoyment so much, some of you, especially more conservative people, I'm telling you, you're going to feel a little uncomfortable because he's going to say, you go out, enjoy a good meal together. That's great. And by the way, enjoy a good glass of wine with your meal and make love to your wife. All right, so are we going to be ready for some of that? This is Bible. This is, whoa, don't get mad at me. You're going to think, so some of you are going to feel like, this is tending toward hedonism. Like our pastor's just saying, go out and enjoy all pleasure, do whatever you want. No, he's also going to say, make sure you realize all things will come into judgment one day. Make sure you live before your Creator rightly. But we must, I think this is going to be important as Christians, we also must sound the note of pleasure and joy as good gifts from God. Sometimes Christians, man, we get a bad rap as if following Jesus is just all about be serious, don't have any fun. One day in heaven we will, but now no. That's not what he's going to say. He's going to say, no, in this life, the Creator has given you good gifts. Go out and enjoy those things. So he's going to make us uncomfortable everywhere, but he's going to show us what it means to live a wise life. And we're going to journey with him on this together. And then as we are on this journey, we're also going to encounter the good news of Jesus Christ. For this world that we're speaking of, this fallen world, this is the world that God came into. We do not serve a God who is aloof from all these hard realities of life. The wonderful thing about Christianity is that the God of heaven and earth has lived in this world. He knows what it means to experience life is hevel. He knows that in all of the sense of that word. He knows what it means to lose one of the only guys who really understood him. For Jesus, maybe his best friend, John the Baptist, was beheaded. He knows what it's like for his own friend to be murdered. Jesus knows, the God-man Jesus knows what it means to feel the frustration of a family who does not understand you, a family who is even speaking against you and you're at odds with them. He knows what it means to be so overwhelmed with stress that he literally collapses on the ground. He knows what it means to be misunderstood, to be slandered, and to have one of his own friends betray him and backstab him. He knows those feelings, and then, like Abel before him, he knows what it means to have his life taken through a violent act of murder. Vapor, vapor. Everything is vapor. And the God of heaven and earth became a man and knows what it is like. He can sympathize with you in your weakness. And then on the flip side, he also knows what it means to rejoice and enjoy God's good gifts. For there is Jesus attending a wedding in celebration. There is Jesus taking water and turning it into the finest of wines. There is Jesus constantly, basically Jesus eats his way through the Gospels. All he's doing, he's eating and drinking and enjoying so much of meals that people are accusing him of being a glutton. So he's enjoying the good gifts that God has given him. And of course, he is using his life to the glory of his Father. So what we're going to encounter is Jesus, the God-man, who entered into this fallen world. Jesus, who entered in and understands what it means that all of life is hevel. Jesus, who came to forgive us of our sins, so that one day we, when we draw our fleeting breath, our last one, we can enter into worlds unknown, where we can soar into those worlds, into a world one day where Jesus says there will be no more death, there will be no more pain or crying or tears. A place where he describes as a great wedding feast of celebration, of eating and drinking and sitting down at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We'll encounter Jesus, the one who comes to help us through this fallen world by reconciling us to the Father first, and then by bringing us into a world where there is no more sense that all is hevel. So as we enter Ecclesiastes, let us listen to the wisdom of Solomon on how to live this life when all is hevel. But then let us listen to Solomon's great-great-great-great-grandson, who also is the son of King David, who was not just the king in Jerusalem, but king over all the earth. And we'll hear his words and the hope that he brings. For there is one who can shepherd the wind. There is one who can give us breath forevermore. There is one who can bring us into a world where things do work the way they're supposed to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have inspired your word. We thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes and pray that as we enter into it this year, we would learn what it means to live wisely in this fallen world. That we would learn how to deal with the hardships of life. We would learn how to rejoice in the good gifts that you have given us. And Lord, that you would fill each of us with the great hope that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are the rock. If all of life is a breath, you are a rock that we can stand on. You are a rock we can hide in. You are permanent. You are unchanging. You are a place we can rest. And it's to you that we look today. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.